always troubling when you come up to the platform and you grab your notes and you got two page threes and I'm trying to figure that out. It's going to be a really long message. How in the world did that happen? We have been going through this second letter of Peter's to these churches, the congregations who have come to faith in Christ and are going through a variety of different struggles. And this morning, we'd like to focus our attention primarily on verses 4 through 10, but for the purpose of context, let's begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare the angels when they sin, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness, to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority." God, I do pray that you would help us to have understanding of your word in this particular section. God, as we unpack the realities of your ability to bring judgment and also, God, to sustain your people. And I pray that you would help our hearts to be rightfully instructed and encouraged from the things that you have inspired here. Lord, guide in the things that are said. Protect your people from error. And God, may you be honored in all that is said. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Judgment. Not a pleasant topic, I guess, in a lot of ways. We find that to be somewhat coming with negative overtones. Judgment. Who likes judgment? But as we're going through this second letter, we are going to need to get kind of comfortable with that idea because we're going to talk about it a lot. There's a lot that Peter's going to deal with that talks about judgment. And this passage in particular shows us that judgment is nothing new as it relates to God. Judgment is something that God has been involved in the past and he's going to be faithful to bring in the future. Judgment is something we need to understand and something we need to live in the light of. If it weren't for the reality of the coming judgment, who of us would have been pressed into Jesus for hope and deliverance? If it weren't for the reality that people will be condemned eternally in the fires of hell because of their unbelief and ungodliness, what would cause us to want to come to Jesus? Why would we want what there is offered in him? He said, well, you know, living according to these principles makes your life so much better. Man, Paul said, if only in this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all people. That's the Apostle Paul. So I think living out these things in this life are not really what we're hoping for. We're looking for eternity to be blessed by Almighty God. And the reality is, if we don't have that, there is eternal judgment. Eternal judgment. We've been saved from that. So God in his kindness and mercy reveals to us, you're sinners. You stand absolutely condemned before a righteous and holy God. And if we get what we deserve, we spend eternity in hell. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So he pays the penalty for our sin on the cross, experiencing the wrath of Almighty God against the sin of men and women that he came to save. And he delivers us from that just condemnation. And he gives us his life and his righteousness. And therefore, we're free. Free from the condemnation of God. That is salvation. That's what makes it precious. That's what makes it so special to us. And we need to realize how important it is. God is a righteous God. And he brings judgment. And it's nothing new. Judgment is consistent with God's activity in history. As we read through that passage, you possibly noticed that there were some if clauses to reinforce each of these Old Testament stories. Four to me, in fact. In verse 4, it says, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to the chains of gloomy darkness." And then in verse 5, "If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, the herald of righteousness." Then verse 6, "If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction." And then again in verse 7, "And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed with the sensual conduct of the wicked." These if clauses are presented to introduce us to these Old Testament stories to help us to remember that God does bring judgment, and he also cares for his people and brings deliverance to his people. Both things are true. God will care and protect his people, and he's bringing judgment on the earth. Many believe, as we look at verse 4, it says, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." There are many commentators, many scholars, many students of the word that believe that Peter, along with Jude in his letter about false teachers, are drawing on an account that developed in an intertestamental period of time from the book of Enoch. And the intertestamental period of time is between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So during that period of time, there were these things that were presented in the book of Enoch. The story in Enoch interprets the account of Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. The story is that the sons of God were fallen angels who procreated with human women, developing a lineage of superhumans that God destroyed during the flood. There are many very good and godly interpreters that hold to this interpretation of this, and that Peter is and Jude reference this story that Enoch records because they believe that it was actually what happened. It was the account of what took place. I hold many of those who hold this position in the highest regard. The simplicity, I guess, of my understanding, I have some problems with it. I don't necessarily hold to that. And so some of the positions that I hold that cause me to question the reality of this is first this. If you were to go back and read Genesis 6, 1 through 4, and it talks about the sons of God, I do think that the sons of God could, in fact, refer to the descendants of Seth, the godly line of Seth, that his descendants, looking at the attractive women of the world, then became drawn to them, desired them, and married them, and that was not what should have happened. They should have retained a loyalty to godliness. I think that the judgment of the flood was not to destroy this superhuman race. And there is nothing even in the account in Genesis 6 that even lends us to think that that was the reason why the judgment came, because it talks about God judged men for their wickedness. And Jesus taught that angels are not given in marriage. And if angels are not given in marriage, then they don't procreate, in my mind. So how is it that angels did that? These are just the musings of a simple pastor, okay? And I encourage you to study these things out on your own, because I'm less than convinced that the story in Enoch is what we should hold to as being truth. I recognize it helps in some semblance of interpretation to smooth things out, but some things aren't always smooth. But I think that more than where I'm staking my lot in this is Peter may be referring to the time when Satan led a rebellion of defiant angels who conspired against God and tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, instigating the fall of man. And one of the applications of a passage in Isaiah, which I think Isaiah is writing and he's inspired and he's speaking these things to a particular ruler, about a ruler, but I think it has an application beyond that ruler to Satan himself. And in Isaiah 14, verses 12 and following, it says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God, and I will set my throne on high, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble and who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home?" I think that there's a possibility that what Peter's referring to here is the fall of the angelic host, some of those angels who followed Satan in his rebellion. And they were consigned to these places of service and restriction that God gave them. There's another passage in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 and following. You can read that one on your own time if you'd like. That I think reinforces some of the same. But I believe these rebellious angels are cast from the place of God. They're cast from the place of God's favor and blessing. And they're restrained by God's power for God's purposes even now. The word that Peter, or is translated hell in our translation, is the Greek word Tartarus, which was used in Greek mythology to define the place of judgment for the disobedient gods and rebellious humans. That's where it was. Gehenna would be the place of hell and torment, but they translated this Tartarus hell, which is, it's not a good place, but it's a place where they're consigned to go. And then they're held in chains of gloomy darkness. Figurative language indicating that these fallen angels are restrained from their pre-fall freedom. They're limited in their realm of influence now. And as we read other passages, we see that there could be a sense of where this is supported in other scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Paul writes, speaking of these unbelievers, he says, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And he describes the enemy, Satan, as the God of this world. The God of this world, this present place of his dominion where he has this ability to influence. He has fallen from that place of heaven's glory, but he has power on this world. We go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, the prince of the power of the air. The realm of Satan here. The realm of Satan's activity brought down, but here, it's still here, but he's restricted in where God has him and his minions. I think it's intriguing and thought-provoking to think about these things. But the main point that Peter's making is this. These fallen angels are going to receive certain judgment, no question about it. They will not escape the judgment of God. God is going to bring judgment. On that final day of judgment, their condemnation is sure to come. For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. God speaks these things as if they are real and true and binding even now. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 17, speaking of Abraham as the father of the people of faith, it says, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. He calls, in some translation, it would have this idea, and calls the things that are not as though they are. The idea being that God speaks these things and it is certain and it is done and it will be accomplished. And I think that's the idea here. These angelic hosts that have fallen will absolutely be condemned. And they will be judged. Judgment is real. And we see this account of it given here. And then in verse 5, it says, he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So did not God not only condemn the angels, but God's not going to spare the ancient world. He didn't spare the ancient world. He judged the world. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and following, it says this. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth, man and animals and creeping things and the birds of heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God said, I'm going to judge this earth. I'm sorry that I even made this. And he's going to wipe out everything. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And by the Spirit of Christ, Noah warned the people of the coming judgment. Yet they refused to obey. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, what does that mean? Noah was a herald of righteousness. That means he was proclaimer of truth. That means, as Peter is giving this account, he's saying, in those days, Noah was speaking the truth to the people. He was saying, God's judgment is coming, and it's going to happen. And they look at that, and they mock that, and they see that that's happening. They refuse to obey. And as this ark is being built over a period of 100 years, over 100 years, building this ark becomes a monument to their coming devastation. But they look at it and mock it and scorn the whole thing as if this is ridiculous. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, Peter writes to these same churches earlier, he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So Peter, referring to these Old Testament prophets, said that their hearts were stirred by the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ was in them to give these prophecies that were recorded in Scripture, and their hearts stirred within them, wondering how and when this would happen. So we see, even from what Peter says in chapter 1 of his first letter, the Spirit of Christ was active in these hearts. This is before Christ was on the scene, and he stirred them to think about the day that he would come. Now, we go on in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, and it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Noah, the herald of righteousness. Christ, the Spirit of Christ, stirring prophets to communicate truth, Scripture that we now have and look at and say, they wrote these things down, and now they're wondering, how's this all going to happen? Is it not realistic that the Spirit of Christ stirred the heart of Noah to be this herald of righteousness, that God is righteous and your defiance and your disobedience will be judged? I think that is the point. Noah was that herald of righteousness. He did communicate those truths. And it was only Noah and the 7 others who were saved from the flood of God's judgment. Think about that. I mean, is that not just massive? The entire world as it existed, all these people living in defiance and disobedience of God, the entire world at that time. And God says, I am going to destroy them all, every living thing on the face of this planet. And I'm going to spare some. How many? 8. Wow. 8. Is that not major? Is not judgment significant? You say, you're going to tell me that God one day is going to wipe out the vast majority of people in his judgment, that he's going to bring judgment, he's going to send people, the vast majority of people, to hell? Seems to be in line with what he's done in the past. That's the point that Peter's making. We do well to pay attention to what the Scripture says, but we don't like judgment, do we? People around us don't like this thought of judgment. How could a loving God do this? Because he's righteous in all his ways, and his purposes will be realized. And if you and I are like Noah, we're some of the few that will be delivered. Praise be to God's grace and kindness to you and to I. When you think about Noah and 7 others being saved, you know, the false teachers of that day may have gained a sizable following. They may have had an influence, and people may have been accepting what they were saying. The faithful few may feel the pressure of being in the minority in the world, and now the number of judgment deniers is growing within the church. Sounds somewhat familiar, doesn't it? As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. It's not going to be too much different. Oh, the world says, how in the world can you worship a God who's a judging God? And now we have people within the churches who are saying, oh yeah, we don't want to worship a God who's a judging God. He's a sweet, you love God because he's sweet and he's comfortable and you can pet him. He's kind. We dishonor God. We want to put a muzzle on him. We want him to be safe, but he's not safe. He's a righteous God, and he comes with a fire of judgment. And we do well to give thought to that and heart to that, because it's obviously important or it wouldn't be repeated so many times. God also reminds Peter to tell these people he was true to the few who believed his word. A total of 8, and they were saved. You know what? We will be in the minority. Jesus said when he was on this earth, when he taught his disciples and he taught his followers, he said, broad is the road that leads to destruction, and there are many on it. But narrow is the way that leads to life everlasting, and few there be that find it. It's not the bulk of people that will be saved. It's few. That's pretty consistent with what the testimony of Scripture is. We do well to listen to it. We do well to identify what God has said and acknowledge him as our God in the way that he describes himself, not in the way we want him to be. We're always in danger when we start trying to define God in terms that we like. God is God. Verse 6. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what was going to happen to the ungodly. Sodom and Gomorrah Sodom and Gomorrah's pervasive and unchecked immorality warranted the attention and judgment of God. God, knowing what's going on the face of his earth, knowing what's happening, and he sees the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He sees what's happening in those places. And he takes special note of their godlessness, of their deviance, their sexual activities, the things that are going on. He takes note of it. He sees it and he calls it out for judgment. Have you looked around our world lately? Would you say that there is a pervasiveness of unchecked immorality, rampant? And do we think that God is not attentive to this? That somehow God is okay with this? That our sweet, cuddly, domesticated God is going to be all right with our sin? The Bible says, no, he's not. He's coming with judgment. And you and I, as followers of Jesus, do well to take note of this and hold this to our hearts and say, oh God, help us to honor you. Help us to worship you, the great and mighty God that you are, and not take such things lightly. The vast majority of people may downplay the reality of what the Scripture says is coming, but judgment is coming. Make no mistake about it. Judgment is coming. When you think about this situation with Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels came and they visited with Abraham. And as they were leaving, Abraham caught wind of the fact they're going to go check out Sodom and Gomorrah, where he knew Lot and his family lived. And they told him, we're going there to tell them these cities are going to be destroyed. They're going to be wiped out. We're coming to bring that judgment. So if you remember back in the Old Testament account, Abraham says, hey, wait just a second. But for the sake of 50 righteous people, would you restrict that? If you find 50 righteous people in those cities, will you not do that? And they said, for the sake of 50, we'll not do that. He said, how about 45? If we find 45, will you not judge them? Okay, for 45. Well, how about 40? If there are 40 found, for the sake of 40. What about 30? If you find 30, for the sake of 30. I know I've really been asking, but how about 20? For the sake of 20, we'll not destroy the city. He said, okay, one last. How about for the sake of 10? They said, if we can find 10 righteous people, we'll not destroy the city. These angelic messengers go, and 10 were not found. There were not 10 righteous souls in that entire place. The only ones that were to be delivered were Lot and his family. And Lot and his family were commanded to leave. God rains down fire and brimstone on these cities, completely annihilating them. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that there was a God who rained down fire and brimstone on cities? Yeah, that's what the Bible says. Is God serious about sin? Is he serious about disobedience? Oh, we play with our understanding of who God is, and we do so to our own discredit. God is to be exalted in what we understand. Let God be true and every man a liar. God is coming in judgment, folks. We do well to take note of the history of it in Scripture. Peter says their destruction is an example of the judgment that one day will come on this earth. As we flitter around playing our games, messing around with sin and unrighteousness, thinking that it's okay, that God's okay. God's okay with this, is he? I ask you, is he?
No.
No. This is serious stuff, folks, and you and I do well to pay attention to it. And we're sitting in a church in the United States of America where this is free to be heard and listened to. You've been warned by God, and yet we take such things lightly. And if he rescued Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. I don't think anybody reading the Old Testament would come away and say, Lot is a real good example of a righteous man. Okay? But Peter says that he rescued righteous Lot. The righteousness of Lot to which Peter refers can be seen in Genesis 19. Genesis 19, verses 4 and following, it says, but before they lay down, the men of the city, so setting the stage of this, Lot welcomes these angelic messengers into his home. And he offers them a place to stay and food to eat. So he brings them in, which is a big thing in the Middle East. When you welcome somebody into your house, you're basically making the pledge, I'm here for your safety. That's what's pledged by that kind of activity. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. Can you imagine? Every man in those cities, young to old, surrounded Lot's house and called out to him. And they called to Lot, where are the men that came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. And they're not talking about intellectual exchange. The word know in this context means they want to have sex with them. They're wanting to homosexually rape them is what's happening here. They're wanting to have these illicit sexual relations with these messengers. Lot went out to the men at the entrance and shut the door after him, and he said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you that you may do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. You say, what kind of a disgusting individual is Lot that he would do that? Well, I think he's disgusting. But you can see in this, there's some semblance of righteousness in this man because he knows this is a wicked thing and it shouldn't be done. Lot is distressed over the homosexual intentions of the men of the city, and this indicates that he retained some sense of a Godward orientation in his life. Their blatant sin and their sexual deviance was something that Lot never approved of. Their sexual perversion caused his soul to be tormented. And Lot and his two daughters were the only people spared out of that entire city. You say, What about his wife? We know that the angels, when they sent them and commanded them to leave and depart, and he said, just go. Don't look back. Don't look back. Lot's wife looked back. And she was judged, and she became a pillar of salt right there on the spot, just as they had said. God brought judgment. He brought it before, and he's going to bring it again. Judgment is real. Judgment is powerful. It's pervasive by God's design. Let us not minimize the reality of this truth. God is capable of caring for his people and ensuring the condemnation of the godless. Verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So now the if clauses are answered by the then clause. What is this? If these things are true, then we know that God knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Biblical history shows the consistency of God delivering the few of his people while bringing judgment on the disobedient. He protects his people. How? Because he gives us different hearts. Different hearts that desire different things and moves us in a different direction. This isn't just what you believe and what you say. It's how you live because of what you believe and what you say. God has empowered us to head in a different direction. That's his grace to us. May his name be praised. We've been changed. We've been transformed. We live new lives by his grace and for his glory. And if we're not, something's wrong. Should we fear judgment? Absolutely. And if you don't, you're being foolish. How does this happen? How does God set us apart? How does God protect his people? Go back to chapter 1 and verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. God has given us everything we need to stay the course, to be consistent, to walk in that direction of honoring God. And he will sustain us faithful to the end. This is what he does for his people. This is how he works in us. We should see it. We should see the evidence of it. We should see the power of God's grace changing our lives consistently, moving us away from sin and selfishness and worldliness unto God and righteousness and glory. God will grant his people all they need to persevere under trial. All the mocking, all the scorning, all that comes against us, you and I have this hope. Don't look at yourself and say, man, I think about the power and the pressures around us. I think about the influence of our society and the things that can be said. And our world can get really hateful, can't it? Have we not seen innocent people absolutely disparaged and destroyed by the power of things that are said? Doesn't that cause you a bit of pause as a follower of Jesus to think, what could the world do if it comes after me? It should. But here's our comfort. Not in our power, not in our resolve, but in the glory of our God and the might that he provides to sustain his people faithful to the end. That's our hope. He will keep us. He will sustain us. No matter what happens, he will be there for you and I. We can count on him. We can rely on him. It doesn't matter what the world says. Our God is true. Amen. Abide in that, people of God. Rest in that. He will carry you through the ridicule of the faithless. At the same time, the unrighteous are held accountable for their unbelief and self-centered conduct. Judgment for the disobedient is reserved and certain. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. Those who gratify their nerve endings and mock the teaching that calls sin, sin, will not escape the judgment of God. We hear it all the time. It's not just outside the church, folks. It's inside the church. That's what's so deplorable. That's what Peter's addressing. These aren't voices outside. These are voices from within. Listen. Listen to what the Word of God says. Take it to heart. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. It says, "For the time that is past suffices for what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you don't join with them in the flood of debauchery. And because you don't, they malign you. But they will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead." We don't jump into that same flood of debauchery. We're sustained by our grand and glorious God. We're given a new heart with a new focus and a new direction and new abilities we didn't have before. We've got a God to sustain us in this. We have a God to change our hearts and our loyalties and our affections. We have a God who reigns supreme over his people. And may his name be praised. May his people trust in him and abide in him and look to him as faithful, because he who promised is faithful. The authority that Peter refers to here could be the supernatural world. Possibly context might lead to that conclusion. Or it could be to the truth of Scripture and those entrusted to communicate it and uphold it, and maybe both. The Scripture and those who proclaim it are viewed as those lacking authority. Oh, that's your view of God? That's what you think? Really? That's not the God I serve. You think that's God? Is that the God you serve? Folks, we hear this stuff all the time. All you got to do is talk about your walk, talk about your faith, talk about who God is, and it is quickly disparaged. And we have Christians, those who say they're Christians, wanting to knock all these barbs off of God's character, saying he's not like that really. I'm saying, yes, he is. Because the Bible says he is. And we need to put our hope in the truth of what God says. He is a God of righteousness and justice and judgment. They may claim grace has set them free, but their disobedience is condemned. Respect and submission is a supernatural commodity not found in them. Let me say that again. Respect and submission is a supernatural commodity not found in them, but it is found in the followers of Jesus. There is respect for authority. There is respect for truth. We are blessed to have that in our hearts. That is what we hold firm to. That is how God leads us forward. And we must trust him to be our God. I will dwell among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Praise be to him. He's the one who sustains us faithful to the end in the face of all judgment that comes on this earth. And it is coming. So some questions to consider. In what ways does the reality of God's coming judgment impact your day-to-day life? I mean, should we think about this stuff? I think we should. I think we think about it too little. I think it should move us and stir us and cause us to think about what's going to happen. How fortunate are you to be delivered from that? How fortunate are you that Christ bore that for you? May Jesus be praised for his kindness to us. That God would pour out his wrath and justice on his own son to set us free. May God be honored. May God be exalted. God, thank you for saving the likes of us. In what ways are you being compelled to share gospel truth and certain judgment with others? Should our mouths not be opening up to speak of the glories of the gospel of our God? Judgment is real. And so it makes the gospel so necessary and so important and so needed to come from our hearts, our humbled hearts and our mouths, to proclaim our God has provided a way of escape, a way of righteousness, a way of truth. How have you seen God's enabling grace working in you to persevere under trials? Because the Bible says it's working. How are you seeing God's enabling grace enabling you to persevere through these trials, testings, and temptations? Maybe our focus is on the wrong thing. Folks, this is what God supplies. It's what he's promised. Let's take it to heart. There's no excuses. Stop making excuses. Come to God. Come to his grace. Come and be broken and poured out and spilled out for the cause of Christ. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in this world. We have power. We have victory. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. May his name be praised. God, bless us as your people. Help us to recognize how significant this day of judgment is that's coming, what you've promised, and how you will balance the scales of your justice with finality. God, thank you for the promises you've given us in Christ, that you are real to us. You are powerful in our lives. You will deliver your people. Thank you, God, that that is the hope that beats within our breasts. We know you are our God, and you will sustain us to the end. May we depend upon you. May we rely on you, and may we encourage one another to do the same. Help us, God. Empower us. Equip us to the glory of your name in Jesus. Amen. God bless you, and you have a good afternoon.